If you have your Bibles, turn to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The title of our message to you tonight is The Body of Christ. There has been, in the last couple of years, a tremendous amount of dialogue on this particular subject. And there is today, in the frame of Christianity, a rebellion against denominationalism and against the organized church, and an emphasis on the body of Christ with extreme emphasis given to non-structural type of format. No organization of any kind at all. Of course, I feel that that's going a little too far, because in the New Testament you had very definitely certain organizational structures. They were obviously elders and presbyters and bishops. Of course, all those are the same thing. It just means pastors. It's not a hierarchy. There were also deacons who ministered. There were also these elders to be ordained in every city. There were those who had the oversight of the flock. So there was, to a degree, a certain organization which was necessary in order to assure that every particular flock had a shepherd and had those to minister to it. So there was a minimum of organization. And so there's been much discussion in recent days about the idea of the body of Christ. And most decidedly, I suppose the saddest part of all the discussion is the ignorance of most people on the subject altogether, when it is in fact perhaps the greatest subject in understanding Christian relationships. We don't know where we belong or who we really are without understanding the concept of the body of Christ. And when we do understand it, we understand not only our obligation to God and relation to Him through Christ, but our obligation in relation to every other believer in the world and what our ministries are to be together. And so it's very, very strategic that we understand the concept of the body of Christ. There is today so much organization and structure that it is true that the true church is often lost in the fog. And many major denominations are nothing but great groups of people who want to rally around some point other than Jesus Christ. Tragically, that's the case. And they exist purely as an organizational structure without any life, without any proper function in relation to Jesus Christ. And they are, in many cases, isolationists. What is the church, and what is it that we are, the body of Christ? What does it mean? Well, before we look particularly at the body of Christ, I want us to see exactly what we are as a church by looking at several metaphors that are given in the New Testament. Some of these metaphors come from the Old Testament. Three very dominant ones, if you're taking notes, you'll want to get these down. Three very dominant metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church, which are also Old Testament metaphors to describe Israel, are these: the bride, the vineyard, and the flock. Now, each of these metaphors was an Old Testament designation of Israel. Israel was God's bride, God's vineyard, and God's flock. All of them are repeated in the New Testament. We are Christ's bride. We are the branches of which He is the vine. And we also are His flock, of which He is the shepherd. Now, in the Old Testament, God looked upon Israel in her maidenhood. Hosea tells us this. God betrothed Israel to Himself. God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel. Spiritually, Israel became God's bride people. And then from that point on, God had to deal with Israel's continual unfaithfulness, continual acts of spiritual adultery as Israel went after other gods incessantly. And Israel, Hosea says, was indeed an unfaithful wife. Also in the New Testament, the church is seen as a vine, as well as we are also seen as a bride. And in the Old Testament, the vine was, or the vineyard, either particular metaphor, represented Israel. God said that He went and planted a vineyard. He said, "I planted it in a very fertile hill." And this was a picture of God taking Israel out of Egypt and putting them in Canaan. God said, "I removed them and I planted this vine in a very fertile hill. There it took root and filled the land." And then God built a watchtower. And from the watchtower, God guarded that vineyard, and He also built a wine vat to prepare the vintage. And He looked over His vineyard, Isaiah tells us, and He wanted His vineyard to yield righteousness, but his vineyard yielded wild grapes of injustice, unrighteousness, oppression, and sin. And so Isaiah 51 says, God made his vineyard a waste. And he did. The third Old Testament metaphor God used was that Israel was the flock and he was the shepherd of Israel. He led Joseph like a flock, the Bible says. As he had redeemed them from Egypt, says Isaiah, he lifted them up and carried them like you would carry a lamb. So after the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah again says that he gathered the lambs in his arms and gently led those that were with young. And God has a relationship to Israel that is that of a shepherd to a flock. Now there we see three images that God used to determine his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. Each of those images shows God's relation to Israel. And it stresses, now mark this, it stresses that God's dealing with his people was direct. It was direct, and it was a sovereign saving ministry, as well as a keeping ministry. So in the Old Testament, God chose Israel as his bride, he planted Israel as his vineyard, he shepherded Israel as his flock. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus boldly applies these very same metaphors to the church. He emphasizes even more strongly the personal relationship. Let me illustrate it. First of all, the Old Testament metaphor of the marriage, Jesus applies to us by saying he is the bridegroom and we are what? The bride. He says, I am the bridegroom, and you remember in the Gospels that when the bridegroom showed up, fasting became unnecessary. Let's get on with the festivities. The bridegroom is here. Paul describes this metaphor in greater detail with a reference to Christ's loving self-sacrifice for the church. He talks also about Christ's leadership over the church, his final purpose for the church. Christ has taken the church as a bride in order that, and this is the book of Ephesians, that he might present that church to himself. Christ has taken us as a bride to present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. In other words, he gathered us as a chaste and pure virgin. And so we as a church are related to Christ as a bride to the bridegroom. In fact, at the end of Revelation, when we go to be with Jesus Christ in glory, the Bible says we shall have a supper. What kind of supper is it? It's a marriage supper. That's right. Not only that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us that God has given to us the arabon of the Spirit. And the Greek word arabon literally means engagement ring. And the reason we know we're going to be married to Jesus Christ is because we have an engagement ring who is none other than the Holy Spirit. So the marriage metaphor is carried all throughout Paul's writing, particularly, and culminating in John's vision of the great marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation. So Jesus uses the marriage metaphor to describe the church. Jesus also took up the image of the vineyard in the parable of the wicked husbandman in Mark 12, and there he refers it to Israel. But he also extended it, because in John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and ye are all what? Branches. And the same metaphor is used there. The church are the branches which are dependent upon the vine. We must abide in him, and we must be subject to the purging of the vine dresser. We are the branches, and he is the vine. And so Jesus used the vine metaphor. But he did not stop there. He also used the shepherd metaphor. We are a flock, John 10, are we not? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And Jesus is the good shepherd. He goes out into the wilderness to save just one of his lost sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He leads the sheep into good pasture. He protects the sheep from wolves. This metaphor is expanded all throughout the New Testament. So there you have three basic Old Testament metaphors that are applied by Jesus to the church. These are the main ones. Now there are four other ones. These are the main ones that are in the Old Testament. There are four other ones that are alluded to in the Old Testament that Christ also uses, or the New Testament applies to the church. They are these. God's people are also a kingdom. A kingdom. And by that we mean a kingdom is a sphere of rule. A kingdom is a dominion where somebody rules. And we, as Christ's own beloved sons, children, brothers, God's sons, Christ's brothers, are in the dominion of God's rule and Christ's rule. We are literally right now in His spiritual kingdom, in the sense that He rules us. We are a kingdom. For example, Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us, now watch this, from the kingdom of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of whom? His dear Son. That's right, His dear Son. And Christ even exercises His rule over us through the Holy Spirit. If you read carefully between the lines, kind of, this is what it's being said. This is what's being said in Romans 14:17, where it says, "For the kingdom of God, mark it, does not mean food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." We are literally a kingdom. Then, not only that, but another metaphor that we are designated by in the New Testament, we are also a household or a family. We are sons of God and brothers of Christ, aren't we? We are joint heirs, according to Romans chapter 8, brothers, according to Hebrews chapter 2. God has begotten us again, has He not, into His family? He has adopted us. He has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts, whereby we call Him Abba, Father, which in Greek means Papa, a term of endearment or closeness. And we are to take no anxious thought for tomorrow, because we know our Father knows our needs before we ever even think of them. We are to occupy ourselves with the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be added unto us. Then thirdly, we are not only a kingdom in this little section, and a household or a family, we are also a building. The church is a building. A building, incidentally, not made with hands, but a building nevertheless. Who is our foundation? Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we are built up on that foundation, the apostles being the first ones on the foundation, and we from there on up. We are a building of God. Then fourthly, we are a body, the body of Christ. And this particular metaphor, watch this, has absolutely no Old Testament equivalent. None at all. The first three have major Old Testament equivalents. The second three, in a minor sense, alluded in the Old Testament. This one has no Old Testament allusions whatsoever. The concept does not even exist in the Old Testament. You say, so what? So this. This is our unique position in Christ. We are the body of Christ. This is unique. It has no Old Testament equivalent. This is our single identity. We are the body of Christ. We are not a building. These buildings are totally extraneous. We have them because we have to come and sit somewhere to hear the Word of God. The church is not a physical building. We are a spiritual building, as we said, not a physical one. This is not the church. You are the church. I am the church. We are not an organization. We are a koinonia. We are a communion. We are a fellowship of one body, the body of Christ. Now, this unique metaphor is going to form the basis for our study tonight. And incidentally, in many weeks to come, as we study verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, which is the account reckoning to us the doctrine of the body of Christ. Now, as we begin, before we go to Ephesians, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to see three things about the body. Three things. And we'll explain to you what the body of Christ means. This is strategic, and I want you to really put on your thinking cap and get your brain in gear. Get it out of neutral if it's just kind of spinning around, and get with it. All right, three things I want you to see. Three things that characterize the body, and they are completely detailed in the 12th chapter. They are, number one, unity. Number two, diversity. Number three, harmony. Unity, diversity, Harmony. If you want an I-T-Y ending, mutuality. Unity, diversity, and harmony, or mutuality. Now, these are key things for you to understand. Part of the reason the church, well, really, the reason the church is so crippled is because people aren't functioning as the body. Strategic words. All right, first of all, let's look at unity. The first, and incidentally, mark it, the dominant character of a body is its unity. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, and here he's talking about a physical body, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now here Paul takes the physical body, and he says, folks, you must know that a physical body must be one. You cannot take a physical body and put an arm here, and a leg there, and a head there, and a heart there, and a couple feet over there, and say, now, body, go do something. You cannot say to those disconnected members, pull yourself together and function. A body is a unit, or it does not exist. It must be one. Paul says the body is one and has many functioning members, the physical body. I cannot say, you know, my hand is so gifted, I'm going to cut it off and send it over. Your hand will not be gifted. After you have cut it off, it will die. It has to be attached to the body. So the essence of a body is unity. Unity. We are one. So also is Christ. We are, friends, a body. Christ is the head. We are the body, all the members. We are one. If we detach, we are dead. We cannot be detached. We function as a unit or we do not function. We are one. And Christ is the head of the body, from which all the instruction comes, all the brain power, all the energy, and all the resources to make every part of the body function. The head is the life. You can cut off the hand and the arm, and the head will maintain the life. And you can cut off parts of the body, and the life is still there. If you keep going, you'll get to it sooner or later. But if you cut off the head, the life is gone. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. A perfect analogy. Christ, our head, is the source of our life. Ephesians 5:23, Paul said, Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he said, and he is the head of the body, comma, the church. Christ is the head. You know, that sounds like a simple thought, but you know, some people think they're the head. They do. They think they're the head of the church. I know one man that has that very title. He is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All believers are one in Him. One body, unity, receiving all our resources and all our strength and all our wisdom and all our instruction from the same head. Now notice verse 13. Here's how you get into the body. Here's how the body begins, the unity of the body. Verse 13. For by one Spirit, now I want you to notice how many times the word one is used. Back in verse 12, one body, twice. Verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That's three times, four times he's already said one body. Four times in a verse and a line. You think he means to emphasize unity here? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Greeks, whether it be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Listen, we are one. And salvation is the initial point of our unity. We all came by one Spirit into the body. We all came through the one way. Who's that? Jesus Christ. One door. Jesus Christ. We are one in one body because we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body and now have the one same Spirit dwelling within us. Notice it in verse 13. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. People say, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is right here in this verse, clearly this. It is God's Holy Spirit placing a believer into the body of Christ. That's exactly what it says there. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. You came into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation by being placed there by the energy of the Spirit. From the moment you received Jesus Christ, my friend, you were a part of that one body, and you were put there by that one same Spirit. Not only were you put there, but verse 13 says, you also have the same indwelling Spirit. See, we've all been made to drink, that is, assimilate or appropriate, the one Spirit. Now, you notice how he's emphasizing our unity? Sure, it's the whole point. He is stressing our unity. We were born of the Spirit, right? We put faith in Jesus Christ, we were born of the Spirit. By the one Spirit placed into the body of Christ, right? By being placed in the body of Christ, we were indwelt by the same one Spirit, right? So the Spirit redeemed us. By faith in Christ, the Spirit actually does the work of regeneration, doesn't he? The Spirit regenerates us, places us in the body of Christ, comes to indwell us. You say, does every Christian have the Holy Spirit indwelling? You better believe it. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. No such thing. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Turn it around. If you belong to him, you have the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit. First of all, he regenerated you, placed you in the body. Then you received him. You drank of him. He came within you. Now, you notice how our unity is all wrapped up in the Spirit? See? That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that we have, quote, are you ready for this? The unity of the Spirit. Because it is the same Spirit who regenerates us, baptizes us into the body, and indwells us. Our unity, then, is not based upon an artificial denominational basis. It is not based upon the fact that we're just all believers in Christ. It is based on the fact that we have all been identified in the work of one single Spirit. That's the point of our unity, isn't it? We have one Spirit. He's the same in me as he is in you. Same Spirit. I came to Jesus Christ, believed in him. I was regenerated by the same Spirit in the same way, placed in the same body by the same Spirit in the same way, indwelt by the same Spirit in the same way as you were. And therefore, our unity is in the Spirit. That's why when a believer operates in the flesh, he operates contrary to the functioning of the body. Because the body must operate in the unity of the Spirit. Now, there's no other way to get into the body of Christ except to be baptized into the body by the Spirit. And there's only one way to be baptized into the body by the Spirit, and that's to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. We all come one way by one Savior, through one Spirit, by one salvation, and thus our unity begins, doesn't it? In the body of Christ, we all came through the blood of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So we start out with basic unity, don't we? Isn't it interesting how once we've all gotten that unity and gotten into the body, we all scatter? See, we all came in the same way, experienced the same Spirit, have the same indwelling Spirit, and whoosh, we're gone. And then we spend all of our ministry trying to get the body back together again to realize our unity. We are one, friends. We are one. There are no such things as super saints. There aren't. Really, there aren't. You know, one minister said this. He said, the church is so cold and the body is so dead that when somebody arrives with a 98.6, we think the guy is sick. We think he's got a fever. And he's normal. See? Our temperatures are so cold that when a guy comes in with a 98.6, we think the guy's a hothead. He's got a fever. Cool him down. He's running amok. Listen. To be totally committed to Jesus Christ and totally absorbed in the Spirit's ministry is not to be super, it's to be normal. There are no great people in the body of Christ. Nobody can come in and say, well, how did you get here? Well, I did this and 49 of those and 74 of those and I got here. No, you didn't. You came by one Spirit into one body just like everybody else did. That's the point of our unity. There's nobody can stand up in the body of Christ and say, I got here like this. You stay down there. No. we came the same way. And it was by grace, wasn't it? It wasn't works, was it? If it was works, we'd all be boasting, wouldn't we? We are all trophies of grace brought into the body by the same way. We have nothing to glory in, nothing to boast in, nothing to stand up and say, I'm going to lord it over you. And the whole clergy-laity dichotomy is unbiblical. I am not any higher than you, except that this platform is, I don't know, 36 inches up. That's the only elevation that I have over you. And if it bothers you, from now on I'll preach down there. I am not somebody above you, and you are not somebody above somebody else, and you are not somebody below somebody else. We are one. Get that? There is no hierarchy in the New Testament. There are varying gifts, but no hierarchy. If you want an organizational chart of Christianity, it's got Christ at the head, and then from then on, it's a big circle. That's all. It's not filtering down. We all came into the body the same way. We are all trophies of God's grace. There is no hierarchy. We are all one. And you recall this in your mind now. Just a few minutes ago, we presented to you metaphors, didn't we? Metaphors of the church. Did you notice how that every single one of them, without exception, emphasizes unity? Did you notice that? Watch this. Review. We are one wife with one husband, right? We are one flock with how many shepherds? One shepherd. We are one set of branches on one vine. We are one kingdom with one king. We are one family with one father. We are one building with one foundation. We are one body with one head, Jesus Christ. We are one. The Bible doesn't say the fat branches and the skinny branches, or the lame sheep and the super sheep. The message of the body of Christ is the message of one. We are one. We are one in Christ. There is no room for hierarchy. There is no room for upper class, lower class. And I'll tell you something else. There's no such thing as an isolated believer. There's no believer who's not a part of the body, who's just sitting over here by himself. You are in the body. You're part of it just as much as I am or anybody else. There are no such things as upper class, lower class Christians. And there are none who are out of the body. You're all in the body. Just to emphasize your unity, let me read you the catalog of unity. We'll study this in weeks to come. Ephesians 4:4. Listen to this. There is one body, one spirit, as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. Let's see. And then I like this. 1 Corinthians, backing up from where we are, to chapter 1, just to illustrate this. You know what happened in the body of Christ in Corinth? They got all fractioned up. And they were all going around saying, well, who are you with? Well, I'm an Apollos man myself. Oh, Apollos is out. I'm a Paul man. Well, you know, you guys are both out. Cephas is in. I follow Peter myself. Well, listen, folks. I follow Christ. See, there's always one of those in every crowd. So they were going on with this kind of a deal back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Now this I say, every one of you said, I'm Paul, oh, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. See? Then verse 13, is Christ divided? See? What kind of stupidity is that? What are you fractioning up the body for? You're not a follower of this or a follower of that. Is Christ divided? Now look at chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. You don't go around saying, well, I follow him, or I follow him, or I follow him. You don't glory in that. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. He throws it all in there. And you are Christ and what? Christ is God. Will you just get off this division and get back on the oneness? You see, that's really a potent section in chapter 3 there. He just says everything you think of. Things to come, death, life, it's all yours. You're one. You're one with Christ and Christ with God. So Paul emphasizes our oneness. The church is a people, an assembly of redeemed people who owe their distinct existence, their life together, to the fact that they were by one Spirit put into one body and indwelt by the one same Spirit. We are not separated believers, my friends. We are one. Your life never ends. Did you know that? It just picks up where mine begins. And the whole body of Christ just keeps going like that. There's no breaks. It's an endless chain. We have been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're all a part of His body. You say, what got us into this thing? Well, the call of God. We are God's ecclesia, from ekkaleo, to call out. We are God's called out ones, called apart from the world to exist as a separate entity, His body, with Him as the head. And we are to lead a life worthy of His calling, aren't we? So that we may become in character and conduct what we are in status, called apart, saints, separate unto Him, His body. So the church then is God's people, called out of the world and separated to exist for Him. One in holiness, one in mission, we all have the same mission. One in suffering, and one in glory. We are one. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, listen to this. At time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition, abolished in His flesh the enmity, see, and made of two one new man, see, so making peace, now watch it, that He might reconcile both unto God in one, what? Body by the cross. See? And then He goes on to say, for we have access to Him by one Spirit. We are one. There is neither Jew, Galatians 3:28, Gentile, Greek, slave, free, male, female. None of those distinctions exist in the church in terms of our position in the blessing of Christ. This one new man, you see, that's what we are. We are a new man, a new body, the body of Christ, a brand new thing. It's never existed before. And Christ has abolished all barriers to make us one. He's abolished the barriers of nationality, the barriers of race, the barriers of class, the barriers of sex. Every single barrier has been abolished to make one new man. And that's a glorious thing. We're one. Doesn't matter who we are, if we love Jesus Christ, we're one. Some people can't get this in their mind. They think there are these Christians up here and then there are those low class ones. That is not so. So the days of discrimination are over. The church that Christ has created, headed by Christ, tolerates no distinction. None at all. None at all. There are some places, my friend, where you can't preach that message without getting thrown in jail. In Romans chapter 10, that message is again repeated for us by the Apostle Paul in verse 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, all the barriers are gone. There are no barriers left in Jesus Christ. We are one new man. And as a result, all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free man, whatever, uncouth, barbarian, or educated Greek, whatever the case, we're all fellow citizens. Paul calls us four things, using Greek words that I'm not going to go into right now. He calls us fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Fellow, 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 fellow. One, one, one. Unity. So in all the metaphors, unity is emphasized. You know, this is my prayer for this church, that at least this portion of the body of Christ may sense our oneness. I need to hurt when you hurt, you know? And you need to hurt when I hurt. And I need to be sensitive to your needs, and you need to be sensitive to mine. And I need to love you when you need love, and you need to love me when I need love. And I need to exhort you when you need exhortation, and you need to exhort me when I need it. And when you need rebuke, I need to rebuke you, and when I need rebuke, you need to rebuke me. That goes for everyone but my wife. I don't want her to get carried away. She already does it. You and I need to function together, sensitive to each other. You do not want to isolate yourself, Christian. You want to get yourself into the mainstream of the life of the body. Did you know that? Yes, what's wrong with so many Christians, man? They come to church on Sunday morning, come in here and sit down and think, well, God, I know you're just really blessed by my being here. See? God says, that's right, one for you. See? And they have no concept of operating in the mainstream of the body life, and so they are a non-functioning member, crippling and maiming the body of Christ, and the rest of us are limping along trying to compensate for their inabilities. You need to be in the mainstream of the body life. See? Sensitive to me, and I need to be sensitive to you. We're one. Oh, Jesus, he wanted this. Desperately did he want it. So much so that in John chapter 17, I just love this chapter. What an insight into the heart of Jesus Christ. Listen to him. He's praying to his Father. Listen to what he prays for. He could have prayed for a lot of things, but listen to what he prays for. John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. In other words, I'm not just praying for my disciples. I'm praying for those who shall believe on me through their word in the future. And what am I going to pray? Verse 21. That they all may be what? One. See? As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Just super sensitive to each other. Oh, it's so beautiful. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know what will convince the world who Jesus is? When we're one, that's what will do it. That's what will do it. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. He put his glory in us, didn't he? That we might be one, and his glory is the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is our point of unity, right? We all have the same Spirit. That's our contact for oneness. I in them, thou in me, that they be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know when we're really going to turn this world upside down? When we are really going to shatter the complacency of this world? When we are one. I'll tell you, if this church ever became one in terms of body life and ever began to minister to each other's needs spiritually and sensed a super sensitive oneness, the world would never be able to cope with what would happen here. Because we would release the unity of the Spirit and all the energy that's wrapped up in it.